Well, good morning. My name is Josh, and I am the student pastor here at Highlands. If we haven't met yet, I would love to meet you and get to know you in the lobby after service and chat a little bit. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Mark chapter 11. We also have Bibles provided for you underneath the seat in front of you. You can grab that and go to page 887. That's where we're going to be today. Today is Palm Sunday. And for some of you, that means something. Maybe you grew up in church and you know kind of this tradition. You know what's coming up. You know what to do and kind of what to expect. Every Sunday, every Palm Sunday when I was a kid, they would hand out really large palms to the children in service. So I loved that Sunday. I didn't love the afternoon after, though, because I always got in trouble because I was always hitting my sisters and stuff with the palms. But it was a great Sunday. Some of your kids may end up getting a little palm from the ground downstairs. But Palm Sunday is this commemoration of the beginning of Holy Week. As Zeb said just a few minutes ago, a week from now, we're going to be celebrating Easter. And for those in the text that we're going to be reading today, it's the moment in which Jesus is going to be ushered in. It's his procession into essentially his mission and kingship. It's the celebration that he has come and that he's about to accomplish the mission that he has set out to do. It's kind of like Simba in Lion King, if you're a Lion King fan, if you're a Disney fan. If you remember the one scene, the very famous scene in the beginning, and I think it also happens at the end as he gets older. I probably should have watched the movie before I talked about this, but all the animals are coming together, right? And they're all kind of looking forward to this moment, and there's that big rock, and in the beginning at least, Simba's this little baby, and he goes up, and he gets marked by something, by the baboon animal, and they hold him up, right? And there's that classic song where they, I'm not going to do it right now, but they celebrate. I won't do it. No, I can't. That'll get clipped and sent to too many high school students. It's not going to. There's also, if you're not a Lion King fan, there's Aragorn getting ushered in Lord of the Rings at the very end with when he's made king at Minas Tirith. And you can kind of nerd out on that and think about the connection there if you're a Lord of the Rings fan. There's kind of this moment, though different in the way that we're going to end up seeing this play out in Jesus' story. It's the procession of a king. It's the walking in of a king. It's a celebration. It's the good moment of the king being made king. That's Palm Sunday. And as we walk into Mark chapter 11, it's important for us to understand the context of where Jesus has been coming from and where he is ultimately going. So where's Jesus been coming from? If you just look back, my Bible makes it easy enough that I can just see it here on the left page. Maybe you have to flip a page for yourself, but you'll see that Jesus has risen in both popularity and opposition. People are loving him. There's groups of people that are following him. He's doing miracles. He's preaching teachings that they have never heard before. They believe that he is speaking with an authority that they have never seen matched. And they're beginning to kind of see him as this leader. They're seeing him as kind of this figure that they want to follow. And they also know that they can get healing from. He's performed miracles and fed people and done all these really amazing things. So he's growing in popularity and people know who he is. But he's also growing in opposition. The Pharisees have begun to conspire against him. They are ready to take him out. The religious rulers of Israel are really, really upset about the message that he has been essentially speaking, and they're ready to try to plot against him to ultimately take him down. And in Mark chapter 10, you'll see just, again, the verses right before, Jesus is coming from the city of Jericho. That's about 15 miles outside of Jerusalem. So he heals a blind man, and you see the blind man, we'll revisit it later, but the blind man yells out that he's the son of David, and he heals him. And then also in John's account, we see that Jesus is also coming from raising Lazarus from the dead. So kind of these two real big moments, these real big miracles occur right before Mark chapter 11. And so Jesus rides into Jerusalem. We see here in Mark, in our text today, he comes into Jerusalem looking to find a colt or a donkey that he's most likely prepared beforehand, because he gives his disciples a password to give the owner of the colt. And essentially they give him this unridden colt to ride into the city, this unridden donkey, to ride into the city, and people begin to take cloaks, and they begin to take palm trees, and they begin to lay it down at the feet of the donkey, at the feet of Jesus, as he makes his way in. And then Jesus makes his way through the city, and then he goes immediately to the temple. Verse 11 tells us that he looks around, and then he leaves from there, ultimately cleansing the temple shortly after. And then, as we know, ends up ultimately dying on Good Friday and raising again 3 days later. It's interesting, though, the crowd is praising him. You see all throughout verses 9 and 10, they are elated that he's here. Again, he has risen in popularity. He is known. They are happy that he is here. But though they may not be the same people, they could be. The crowd's demeanor in general towards Jesus shifts very, very harshly in just a few chapters, right? These people go from screaming, the crowd in general goes from screaming Hosanna to crucify him in just a matter of days. And the question is why? Like, why did they shift so quickly? How could you go from seeing this person as King, Savior, save me, help me, to crucify him? We don't want him anymore. Their minds had been changed. In the days of Jesus, some rabbis reconciled that essentially that the Messiah would come humbly to an unworthy Israel, but they considered Israel worthy. And so they didn't believe that it would be a humble king that would be coming. They believed it would be a conquering king coming to a worthy Israel. And I don't blame them. They were reading the prophecy in a specific way, but Jesus is essentially saying, no, this is not the way that I'm going to come. I'm not coming as conquering king. I'm coming humbly. And they reject him for who he truly is because he's not meeting the expectation of what they have set up in their mind, the understanding of the way that they were reading the text. And they're unwilling to change that perception. Again, I don't blame them for the way that they're encountering Jesus, this expectation that they hope that he'd fulfill and then essentially walking away from this expectation that they had set up. We do it all the time. We set up in our minds, though we may have not encountered the physical Jesus in our life, we set up in our minds these ideas of what Jesus is, accept that, embrace it, kind of bring this idea of Jesus into our mind, and then Jesus, as we read throughout the Gospels, does something different than that Jesus, and we're like, I don't know if I can accept that. I don't know if I really like that. I don't know if I really want that. We kind of have these different kind of pictures of Jesus in our mind based on attributes of him, but it's not the totality of who he actually is. Let me give you a few examples. This comes from an article written by a guy named Kevin DeYoung. The article is titled, Who Do You Say I Am? It's a real long article. I'd encourage you to read it. You can just Google, Who Do You Say I Am? Kevin DeYoung. I don't have to walk you through that. Everyone knows how to Google. But he has this really great kind of laying out of different Jesuses that we accept, this portraits of Jesuses that we essentially bring into our life. And here's a few of them. He says this, there's good example Jesus that we accept in our life. He shows you how to help people, change the planet, and become a better you. There's spirituality Jesus, who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, and doctrine. He wants us to find the God within and listen to ambiguously spiritual music. There's boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. There's touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster, jump higher than non-Christians, and determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. There's Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid and goes to film festivals. All of these Jesus is essentially what Kevin DeYoung comes to the conclusion of is things that we may embrace, attributes of him that may be there but aren't the totality of who he is. And the problem is these Jesuses, they don't save. They don't save us. They're not a true image and picture of who he truly is. There's something that we've created in our own mind that we hope can bring us a level of comfort, but it doesn't truly save our soul. And we need the real Jesus. If we want our lives to be whole, if we want to feel fulfilled, if we want to be saved, we need Jesus for who he says he is, not an image that we've set up. We need Jesus for who he has been proclaimed to be, who is being ushered into Jerusalem, who he truly is, not the person that we hope that he is. So who is he? I think Palm Sunday sets us up very well to see a picture of who Jesus is, to see attributes of who Jesus truly is and the mission that he has set out to accomplish. The main idea for today, the three things that we're going to study and look at in this text is this, that Palm Sunday displays to us the promise, the paradox, and the power of Jesus. Palm Sunday displays to us the promise, the paradox, and the power of Jesus. So these three things, promise, paradox, and power, we'll unpack, and then we'll sing one last song today. So the first thing, the promise of Jesus. The promise of Jesus. Look at Mark 10 again in the story of the blind man being healed. Jesus heals this blind man, or as he's entering into Jericho, this man is begging for Jesus to heal him. And he says something very interesting. He says, Jesus, son of David. And he again calls out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. There's something very important there. It's also repeated again in the people's statement in verse 10 of chapter 11. They said, blessed is the coming kingdom of what? Our father, David. Did they get the wrong name? Are they calling him David? And it's like, oh, this is awkward. I'm actually Jesus. No. They're saying something about his lineage. They're saying something about his kingship. That first off, Jesus' kingship has been foretold. Jesus' kingship is a part of a long promise, a long prophecy that the Old Testament prophets have been talking about for years and years to come. So what does it mean for Jesus to be the son of David? David was one of the greatest kings of Israel. We've heard many different stories. Even if you haven't been a part of church for a long time, you've probably heard of King David. God made a covenant with him, promising to his descendants that one day a descendant would rule Israel forever. And you see this in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. The term son of David refers to someone, which is ultimately Jesus, who descended from David's lineage, particularly in the context of kingship and a messianic expectation, or that there's this idea that there's a promised one to come. For Jesus, being called the son of David is a recognition of his connection to David, fulfilling all of the promises, all of the prophecies beforehand. It affirms his identity as the long-awaited Messiah, the one who had come to fulfill the promises made to David and establish God's kingdom. It signifies his authority, his kingship, and the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation for humanity. That's why some of the different things in the text that we see here are really important. For instance, the colt that Jesus rides in on. Why is he so adamant about riding in on a donkey? It seems kind of weird, right? Well, it's a fulfillment of a former prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. In that text, it says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. It says, look, your king, the promised one, son of David, is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble, riding on what? A donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the fact that Jesus is riding in on a donkey is fulfilling this prophecy that was written years and years and years beforehand. It's also noted here in this text that cloaks are placed before Jesus, that the people are essentially taking off their cloaks and they're throwing it before Jesus, and he's walking on the cloaks before him. This is essentially a reference to 2 Kings chapter 9, where you see a guy by the name of King Jehu, who was commissioned by God to cleanse this area, the house of Ahab. And he does so, and then he cleanses the land and returns to God's people, Israel's people, or Israel. And they begin to lay down cloaks as he enters into the city. And it's a reference, it's a pointing to, essentially, this is a better Jehu. This is a king who has come to redeem Israel's people, to cleanse them. It's a reference point, and now he's come. The better one is here. The palms are a reference to Isaiah 55:12. It's a picture in which it says that essentially in restoration, in the kingdom of God, you will see the trees of the leaves clapping their hands for the Lord. And in many ways, the people are now fulfilling that. They're taking palms, cutting them, they're clapping, they're laying them before him. It's like Isaiah 55 coming to life in the world around them. Jesus is the promised Messiah that the prophets have talked about. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Emmanuel, the I Am, the suffering servant. He's the King. This is Jesus's kingship. So the question is, what does his kingship bring? What's so good about the King being here? Why is it important? If Jesus is the promised Messiah, then he's bringing his long-awaited kingdom. Every king has their kingdom, right? And they know that this king is different. This king is bringing something that no one has seen before. It's the restoration of everything. It's a kingdom that has universal peace, that will end all conflict and war among the nations. It's a kingdom of righteous rule. It's gonna be characterized by righteous and just governance. It's a kingdom of restoration, both spiritual and physical. It's a kingdom of redemption. It's gonna restore all to a relationship with him. It's a kingdom of eternal joy and blessing, where everlasting joy and blessing will be found. Now this kingdom is something that's going to come and something that we're going to see at the end of time when we pass away or the Lord returns, but it's also a kingdom that we begin to see develop in our own life. Theologians call it the already but not yet. This idea that God's kingdom is being worked out in the world around us, it's being worked out in our heart, and we're going to see it completely fulfilled in perfection in the age to come, or essentially once this world fades, or once we ultimately end up passing away. So right now we have a right relationship with God, but one day we will be in his presence. We have a common grace of physical restoration, but one day our bodies will be made whole. We have joy and the ability to overcome anxiety and face any fear in life right now, but one day we won't even have to fear at all. We won't even have to look over our shoulder. We won't even have to worry about the news. We will be in complete ease of mind. We will live as citizens of his kingdom, but one day we will be home. Jesus' kingship brings about his kingdom. And Palm Sunday shows us that the promised king, the one who has foretold since the prophets, the one who will restore all things, is here. He made it. He came to earth, but the way that he arrives is a bit different than what the Israelites were expecting. And that brings us to the paradox of Jesus, the second thing. The paradox of Jesus. Jesus arrives in a little bit of a different fashion. The procession of a ruler, I think, says something about their kind of expectation, personality, the cultural moment, a lot of different things. If you look back on the inaugurations of presidents and the way that they proceed into their presidency, I didn't actually know this, part of, and this may say something about myself, unfortunately, an inauguration starts at the procession, right? Like there's a whole big, long thing. It's not just that everybody shows up independently, like a party or something, and then they're like, let's get this thing rolling. There's a whole big long procession of an order of different events, and it's part of the event for an inauguration. And I got way too invested and involved in thinking about the procession of a president. But there is like a bunch of history. I'm sure you guys think it's ridiculous, but there is a bunch of history around the procession of presidents in the inauguration. Like there's a bunch of things that have happened over time. Thomas Jefferson and Andrew Jackson walked to their own ceremonies. They had to get their steps in or something. So they walked to, it said something too of just about kind of their own independence, right? They're gonna go and they're gonna do their own thing. William Henry Harrison actually refused to wear a coat and he rode a horse. His speech actually, this doesn't have to do with his procession, but his speech actually lasted like almost 2 hours. He ended up getting pneumonia. Apparently he passed away from that, but maybe not. There's a whole thing about that. We'll ignore that part. Lincoln did not join the procession to the Capitol for his second inauguration in 1865. He had already gone to the Capitol early that morning to sign the last minute bills into law. The parade that he had, because there used to be a real big parade back then, proceeded without him, and he made history as African Americans marched for the very first time. Edith Galt Wilson became the first lady to accompany her husband in the carriage to the Capitol in 1917. In 1921, Warden G. Harding became the first president to ride his inauguration in on an automobile. Lyndon B. Johnson's procession to the Capitol was marked by the first time of a bulletproof limousine because of all the things that had been happening at that time. It says something about their character, right? It says something about their disposition, their king, their presidency, their riding in on to their inauguration. And how has Jesus decide to enter? We see here very specifically, it's an unridden colt or donkey. Jesus wants to make sure that this happens. Jesus, in his procession, is telling us about his mission, what he has come to do, and his character, who he is. So what's his mission? What is he set out to accomplish? What is his procession telling us about his mission? A king in wartime would enter in on a war horse. That seems probably obvious, but like they would want to make sure that they were showing their power and their strength. But a king in peacetime would enter in on a donkey like this. So when the Israelites see this, their minds are going to immediately start firing to, oh, this is different. He is making a statement that he is coming with a mission of peace, not war. He is coming with a mission of reconciliation, not judgment. And you see this as well, play itself out in verse 11 at the end of our text, that he immediately goes into Jerusalem. What does he do? He goes into the temple. And he begins to reform the temple shortly after. Why? He's not here to take down the Roman government that they've been oppressed by for years and years and years. He's here to reform the way that you and I hold our relationship with the Lord, our status with God. He's here to reform the very place where God and man dwell. That's what he's here for. He's here for reconciliation. Through Jesus, enemies of his kingdom will be made citizens. Through Jesus, he'll die for the other team. He'll welcome the rebel home. He'll pardon the unforgivable. Jesus has come with a mission of reconciliation. Now, it's important to note, one day, he will come riding in on a war horse. One day, there will be judgment. One day, he will come in mighty. In Revelation 19, 11 through 16, we see that he is going to ride in like a king coming to bring his people back to him in his second coming. And there will be judgment. But for now, he rides in like a king on a donkey, proclaiming a message of peace, that reconciliation and redemption is here. So we see his mission in this case. The second thing that we also see is something about his character. What is Jesus saying about himself, about his character? It's actually kind of a funny picture because it's this mighty figure on a very lowly animal. It's like as if the queen were going somewhere and she's riding economy on Frontier Airlines, which no offense to Frontier. I just know they're cheaper, right, than the rest. It's like the queen purposely kind of taking herself back and not riding in on such a like kind of grand entrance that they normally would. It's an animal that's really meant more for like a hobbit or a little kid than it is like a king, right? But Jesus purposely wants to kind of juxtapose these two pictures of this mighty king riding in on a lowly donkey. Jesus is high and mighty. He is also low and meek. He's both. In a sermon by Jonathan Edwards called The Excellency of Christ, he begins to kind of look at essentially this picture that has been placed before him. The text is Revelation 5, 5 through 6, but John, the Apostle John, is seeing kind of this prophetic vision in which he's seeing all these very grand things, these amazing things in the heavenly realms. And he's all these things are unfolding before him, and he is told by an angel to wait for Jesus to appear. And he's told, look for a lion. And so he's looking for a lion. He's looking around waiting kind of for this big, massive animal to appear. And out from nowhere, a lamb appears. Can you imagine that scene? That's just wild. And John, rightfully so, is like, what's up, right? He's curious, like, why is this happening? And this is what Jonathan Edwards says. He says, the lion excels in strength and in the majesty of his appearance and voice. The lamb excels in meekness and patience, sacrificed for food and clothing. We see that Christ in this text in Revelation 5 is compared to both, because the diverse excellencies of both wonderfully meet in him. There is in Jesus Christ a conjunction of such really diverse excellencies as otherwise would have seemed to us utterly incompatible in the same subject. In Jesus, we find majesty yet humility, justice, yet grace, sovereignty, yet submission, all sufficiency in himself, yet dependence on God. Pastor Tim Keller says it this way. He says, Jesus is a lion. He's also a lamb. He's a rock and he's a pearl. He's the flower of life. He's a tree of life. He's a mighty king riding in on a lowly donkey. This is good news for us. This is good news. This paradox, this juxtaposition that God, that Jesus holds within himself is good news for us in two different ways. It shows us that at times, Christ may feel or seem more ordinary than mystical, more normal than grandiose. That sometimes we're going to approach Christ, we're going to approach Jesus in our quiet times, in our solo times, in the moments in which we're walking out and trying to pray and encounter him. It could feel more normal, and that's okay. There was a tweet that I saw, or an X post, whatever you want to call it. It said, the triumphal entry on a donkey reminds us that Christian experience may not always feel triumphant. I mean, there's moments where you're going to want to experience the heavens opening and angels singing and just this divine word from God, but it's not going to feel that way. And that's okay. There's other moments where you're going to experience something amazing and it's going to feel like you're really close with the Lord and he's speaking to you, and that's okay. In Christ, both exist. He speaks to us. He shares with us when we're doing the laundry. He also speaks to us in a worship setting like this. He's there for us even in the lowest moments of our life. And that's the second thing that's good to us about the paradox of Christ, is that we have a God who is in control of the cosmos and a God who has placed his feet in the dirt. We have a God that's in control of everything, and also a God that has experienced the world around us, that has walked our experience, that has known what life is like as a human. Philippians 2 tells us that he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead lowered himself and placed himself on earth with us. So there may be moments in time where we wonder, Why does all these things, these bad things happen to around us? Why is all this suffering occurring? Why is God allowing all these things to happen? And we may not always know. We might not always understand. But what we do know is it's not that he doesn't care. Because if he didn't care, he wouldn't have become a man. He wouldn't have entered into our suffering. He wouldn't have walked experience pain, experience temptation. He wouldn't have been here with us. He cares. He knows. And he's walked the path before us. He has humbled himself before us. In the paradox of Jesus, we see both the might and the strength. We see the humility and meekness of Christ. And that brings us to the third thing, the power of Jesus. The power of Jesus. The people are crying out, Hosanna. You see this in verse 9 going into verse 10. This quite literally means save us. They're screaming, save us. Save us, Jesus. And they're referencing Psalm 118, essentially just quoting it. And this is actually associated with the Feast of Passover, which is going to happen a few days later. And it's one of the Psalms of praise recited during the Passover celebrations, normally during the festival's conclusion. But why are they calling this out? There's many different reasons that they're experiencing this. One could be that there has been years and years and years of the prophets not sending a message from the Lord. And it feels like God has been silent. And so they've been kind of anxiously awaiting, like, when is the next message coming? And so they finally see it. This man has been, the John has already kind of prepared the way. And so now the Lord has spoken, maybe this is time. They've been also under Roman rule. So they're feeling kind of the oppression of the Roman government constantly on the back of them. They're always feeling as if the Roman government is over ruling them. They also have seen Jesus work miracles. So those that maybe were had a physical ailment or a problem, they saw Jesus and they're calling out to him, save us. They need salvation. They've also felt the effects of sin, whether they know it or not. They were experiencing the separation from the Lord, and they finally have found the one that may be able to unite them with the Lord and with God forever. But why did Jesus in particular? They're stating that Jesus is Lord and that he can save them, and he's the only one that can ultimately save them. They've seen other things. They know other things. It hasn't been able to save them. He's the only one who can. My son's a year old, and he's been sleeping better, which is amazing. But one of the new things, he's just been yapping a bunch, you know, just kind of gaining talk and the ability to speak here recently. And so he says, like, duck and dog and mom and dad, just kind of like the basic things, and has started to kind of pick up on it more and more. But one of the things that he did not too long ago is just like in the middle of the night, as you know, he was struggling to sleep, he just yells out, Mom, just kind of in this like very, you know, particular way that a baby would. He just yells out, Mom. And I'm glad because he yelled Mom, right? So she's gonna have to go handle that. It made it easy enough. I wasn't jealous. Maybe later that day I would be, but he, anytime he's in his crib, he can't get out himself, thankfully, yet, right? Because I've seen the videos where, you know, they crawl out and then it's terrible. He can't do that yet, thankfully. So he kind of stands on the edge of his bed yelling, Mom, Mom, or raising his hands, like trying to get someone. Why? He can't get out of the crib himself. He needs us, right? He's not able to save himself. He's not able to lift himself out. He's not able to muscle up the strength with his legs right now to be able to get himself out. He needs his dad. He needs his mom to come over to pick him up and take him out of the situation that he's in. Same thing for the Israelites. Man, they feel like they can't get out. They're stuck. They're stuck by the government. They're stuck by their sin. They're stuck by the physical things that have just completely entrenched them. And they see Jesus coming into the city. They see the promises that have been talked about. They hear the rumors and they say, here he is. The same God that promises refuge and salvation in Psalm 118. He is here. Save me. I can't do this myself. And you may feel the same way here today. You feel trapped. You feel as if nothing can save you, and you've been looking for so many different things in your life to save you. Psalm 118, the same text that they're quoting here, tells us that it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humanity. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in nobles. What's it saying? And we place our trust in government figures. We place our trust in all of these different worldly things. We place our trust in our jobs and how well we can perform. We place our job and our trust and our refuge in our ability to be able to be a good mom or to be a good dad. We place our trust in our refuge in what we can do in sports if you're a student, in our ability to work out our skills at school, whatever it is. We place our trust in all these things, hoping that they give us refuge, hoping that they can keep us afloat, hoping that they'll save us from the coming issues, from the current issues, and they can't. They're not able to help us. They're not able to save us. Only the Lord can. Are you feeling the inescapable weight of sin? Are you feeling this morning the oppression of sin in your life? Whether it's sin internally, things that you are struggling with, or sin externally, things that have happened to you. Have your habits become out of control addictions? Do you feel unable to escape mentally, emotionally, or spiritually? Have you been leaning on outside sources to fix internal problems? Stop looking to things of this world, to things that can't save, and look to Christ, the King who has come, the promised Messiah, who, through his life, death, and resurrection, makes a way for us to be freed from sin, to be freed from the bondage that we're experiencing, to be able to live new life, to be able to have a new relationship with him, to not have to feel trapped and controlled, but instead under his sweet kingship and lordship forever. And all we have to do, it says, save us. Let me submit to your kingship and to your lordship. Let me submit my life to the things that you say, who you are, and make you the centerpiece of who Christ is. So if you have not yet placed your faith in Christ yet, come to the Father. Know that all you have to do is submit who you are to him. Submit the sins that you have been committing to him, the things that have been separating you from him, admit and turn from them and turn to the Father. You see here in this story, the power of Christ, that he alone saves through his life, death, and resurrection. Palm Sunday displays to us the promise, the paradox, and the power of Jesus. The choir is going to begin to make their way back up. But before we conclude, I want us to do a heart check. I want us to really take a moment. And as we go into Easter this next week, think about the ways that maybe we've been viewing the Lord, viewing Jesus in our own life. And especially for Christians here in this room, ways that maybe you've grown stale or you've grown tired to the things of God. And you've forgotten about the first moment when he showed up in your life. We see in Psalm 118 that a heart that cherishes the gospel is a heart that's overflowing with thankfulness. If you read Psalm 118, I would encourage you this week to just sit on it every day. You'll see that it is a heart that is grateful, that is constantly thanking the Lord for his salvation, for what he has done, what he has accomplished. And when our hearts aren't thankful, when our hearts aren't grateful for what's happened, that's an indication to us we forgot. We've been trying to do this thing on our own. We forgot about his power. We forgot about how he arrived. We forgot about the promise of our King. Are you grateful? Are you thankful? Have we forgotten about the promise, the paradox, and the power of Christ? Let me pray for us, and then we're going to sing out one last song. Lord, I pray for those that aren't trapped by their sin today, that feel like they can't escape, they feel like they can't get out. God, would you reveal yourself to them? Would you display the promise, the paradox, and the power that you bring to their life? May they see that in you and you alone are they able to be saved. And that it's just simply through your life, death, and resurrection, the record being placed upon their life, that they're able to find new life in you. May you create in our life hearts that are grateful, that remember throughout the week what you've accomplished. In your name we pray. Amen.